Good afternoon, everyone. Here we are, half empty. That means we're ready to be filled. For quite some time now, I have been thinking about this subject, something that I've wanted to cover, always felt unprepared to cover, and frankly, in many ways, I'm still unprepared to cover it. And therefore, today, the format allows me for something that I wouldn't have available otherwise, and I'll take advantage of that. We have come through recently the introspection that is commanded, the self-examination that takes place before the Passover, as we deleaven our houses and try to, as well, find leaven in our beings that we need to take out. And, of course, we went through the whole drama, as it is, the drama of the Passover, the whole preparation, and then the death and sacrifice of our Master and Lord and King. And after that, of course, just recently ended the Days of Unleavened Bread, where we take the process of self-examination and the conclusions that we reached and what we learned through the Passover and the messages given and the study that we did and strive to implement it into a life that is as free of leavening, as free of sin for what it represents, as God would want us to do. I surmise to you that that period is merely a launching pad for the rest of the year. In other words, the Days of Unleavened Bread do not stand on their own. It's a period to do this, and then we're back to normal. We all know, also from psychology, that 7 days is usually not enough to reset our beings into a new path, a new way of doing things. And therefore, it is critical that we realize it is, in fact, the launching pad for the rest of the year. And every year we go through this process, and things are becoming more critical on the world scene, and therefore we need to focus on what it is that we found this time that needed to be taken out of our beings. I referred to that previously as the carrying of the daily cross. We see God's instructions, we make a minor change, a part of us dies and is replaced, hopefully, by something that is driven by God's Spirit. That is the function of the cross, to take away the life that we have, that it may be replaced by what God wants. And so, as we launch for a new year, what can we focus on that might be important, that might be helpful in the process of transformation that we want to have, that God commands us to have? Let's turn to Matthew 5. And I'll read these from the beginning to the end, Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, the Beatitudes are a very extensive subject. It is not my purpose today to cover even one of them. Originally, I thought, well, I'll be able to cover one and have an introduction. And then I thought, well, no, the introduction really is going to rob the Beatitude of the time it needs to be dealt with. And so I refrained from that and decided today to provide you just a background and a foundation for what the Beatitudes are and this extraordinary teaching that Christ provided for his disciples then and for all those generations of disciples that have since followed. I'll endeavor, therefore, to lay this foundation and background so that when the opportunity arises to deal with the Beatitudes individually, a short review of that foundation and background will launch us into each of those individual messages that Christ gave to his disciples and to all of us today as we are instructed by what he has allowed and directed to be inspired and written for our good, for our instruction. Historically, the Hebrews, the people who went from over and beyond the river, headed by Abraham, as he was called and told by God to go to a place that he was going to be shown to, and then further generations through Isaac and Israel, and the enslavement that took place in Egypt. For 100 years they lived in that land and became totally enslaved in a way that was impossible to free themselves. Then the liberation that came and the great signs and miracles that God operated in order to free his people and bring Egypt down. It was an integral part of the Hebrew mindset. And the Jewish people who had settled in the land of Palestine after they returned from Babylon and the exile to which God had sent them as a harsh lesson on reality that they had not been willing to listen to from the prophets, returned with a lot of that in their minds. And, of course, every Sabbath in the synagogue, some of these things were rehashed, and in their conversations. And in the Sabbath meal before, Friday night, the family would rehash some of their history. It was one way to stay separated, to stay apart from the other peoples around them. Then followed the invasion into what we call the Holy Land today. But they invaded that land, and all that happened there, the miracles that God operated to make it possible for a disadvantaged people coming from slavery to go and face organized armies and conquer the land. One of the most remarkable ones, the long day of Joshua, where God provided for them something that they knew it wasn't something any man could do, and reminded them he was still the same God that the generation before had brought their ancestors out of Egypt. And I say ancestors because, of course, all the men that had been 20 years and older when they left Egypt died in the desert because of their rebellion. And so God was reminding them, here I am, I'm still present, I'm still powerful, I'm still your God, and I can still help you. The scriptures, as known to Christ's audience, of course, reminded them of things that were to come. There was an expectation present in Judea at the time that the Messiah should be arriving. The timing was right. The prophecies had been discussed. The leadership in the religious circles made sure that everybody was informed. There was this expectation, this thing in the air that told you the Messiah should be arriving. We are waiting for the Messiah. And there were, of course, expectations as to who he would be, how he would be, what he would do, how he would go about doing what they expected him to do from what the prophecies declared. The prophecies starting in Genesis 3:15, where God basically informed Adam and Eve of something that he was planning, the same God that later shows up as Jesus Christ, born of a woman, tells his great-great-great-great ancestor here, Genesis 3, and verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Eve here is being informed as Christ, and, the future Christ, in that sense, as Christ, the part of the Godhead, is telling the serpent what's going to happen. Eve knows that one of her descendants will do this to this serpent that just caused so much trouble by leading them into this disobedience. There are the prophecies more specific in Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. In verses 24 and 25, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. God has given Daniel, and through him, to the people in that exile in Babylon. A time frame. This is the time frame I'm setting up for this matter to be resolved. This issue that you caused by your disobedience that led to your exile and captivity here, the solution for it is on a time frame. And here's the time frame. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troubled times. So the time frame is set, and Daniel gets some idea of how long it's going to take. And the people in Christ's time are, of course, aware of this. They have returned. They know how many years have passed. And they have an idea that the Messiah should be arriving somewhere here, somewhere in this time frame, in their lifetime. And this is the scene where Christ shows up. So it wasn't as if Christ came here today to America and started speaking, everybody would be at a loss. They had no context for this. The Jewish people that lived in Palestine at this time had a context. Every week these things were discussed. All through the year these things were discussed. And the arrival of the Messiah was fully expected. So now let's look into Luke 2 to continue this little background into the time frame where Christ shows up among his people. Luke 2. There's a present awareness on people, and we see some record of that here, Luke 2, and starting with verse 10. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." These shepherds are out there taking care of their sheep. They are asleep. It's in the middle of the night, and this event takes place. And naturally, any one of us would probably get goosebumps and everything else. It's not the kind of thing that happens every day and we are accustomed to, or could easily get accustomed to. So he conveys to them, hey, this is what's actually taking place. Here's the good news. For there is born to you this day, the event has started, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, the Messiah. And this will be the sign to you so that you can find him, so that you can go to this town and find where he's at. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. These individuals were made fully aware the moment had come. These individuals later, no doubt, conveyed their astonishment at what they saw and what they had been told and what they were witnesses of to their families. And the word spread. In that type of community, that is what happens. Small towns, mostly, the word spread. So more and more people became aware that this event had taken place and that that time of which they had heard generation after generation was coming, was now in place. The moment had arrived. Verses 22 through 32. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And of course, Christ was the firstborn. And so here, citing from Deuteronomy, it gives the reason for the time of her purification, what she had to do. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So this was a man that went above and beyond what the average Jew, the average inhabitant of the land, was doing. Regardless of their weekly presence at the synagogue, this man was going beyond, was going further in his demeanor and his actions, and he's so described, just and devout, and waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation which, of course, all the Jews expected would be brought by the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. So this was a man also favored with something that most of the population did not have access to, God's Holy Spirit. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. So this man lived in the expectation that one day, before he died, he is going to see the Messiah, this promised being that was coming to take care of Israel in a way that would resolve their problems. And so he's waiting, and so he came by the Spirit into the temple. So then, another coincidence, as some people put it, he's led by God's Spirit to come into the temple that day, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." And some might think that is a sweet way to die. You waited all your life. You lived the best life that you could. You were a true follower of the instructions of God. God's Spirit came to work with you in some way that we not fully know and understand here, but to guide you and to make this promise to you. And now you see it, and you can die in peace. I've seen what was promised to me, and all the great news that were forecast about this child. To depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." He came to show these things. He came to show things to the people that would in fact open their hearts to the light, to truly see what was in there. Now, verse 36, there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman, verse 37, was a widow of about 84 years, an uncommon age at that time. Even today, we're starting to edge toward that. For many years, for centuries, the lifespan of many people in Western Europe was 40 to 50 years, if things went well. So 84, she's way up in years, who did not depart from the temple, but who served God with fastings, something familiar to us today, and prayers, night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So she's a herald. She's conveying to people, hey, it has happened. He is here. He has arrived. And you know, the word spreads. The word simply spreads from the shepherds to Simeon to Anna now. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, it's easy to read through this and just think, well, so he was. But the fact is, this statement is made here to alert us to the fact that Christ was different. That other children and other parents in the vicinity, in the neighborhood, in the town that had to deal with him throughout his instruction in the synagogue, which was part and parcel of Jewish education. They had to notice that this child was different. This child was strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. As a child, as a 3 and 4 and 5 year old that was starting to manage the vocabulary of his language. And the grace of God was upon him. To make the statement, it had to be something that was noticeable when you spend any amount of reasonable time with this child. He was different. So then, let's go to verse 46. They go to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem with the parents. And now it was that after 3 days, they had departed back to the land after doing what they needed to do there. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, frantically seeking. I can only imagine. 3 days looking for your child. I cannot imagine. I think it was Rachel one time disappeared on me for like 5 minutes, and I was ready to have a heart attack. I cannot imagine 3 days looking, asking relatives, asking the neighbors, asking everybody, asking the police. Nobody has seen this child. Oh. So they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, the doctors of the law. These were high-level, highly reputable rabbis, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him, now you're looking at the level of leadership among the Jewish people in the temple, people highly instructed, very knowledgeable about the scriptures. All of these people were certified as individuals who had memorized the entire Tanakh, the entire Old Testament. So they were very knowledgeable about all this. And he's interfacing with them, and he's asking questions, and he's answering. And they are totally amazed, astonished at his understanding of the things that they present to him and the answers that he gives to the questions that they provide for him. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." The word doesn't begin to convey what undoubtedly was going on. And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. At the young age of 12, Christ was focused on the understanding that was growing steadily by God's Spirit interfacing with his mind and the scriptures of who he was, his identity, and what his mission was. "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Today, one of the reasons for the fast, I read the letters to my family last night, is to focus on what the Father's business is, what the work of God is that the church needs to be involved in, and to ask God for direction. Are we doing something that needs to be done differently? Are we doing something that we need to stop doing? It's time to abandon that particular path, that particular way of doing things, and get into something different, something that will capture more attention in the wild noise that is going on out there in the world that we are immersed in, and to seek his guidance that we may in fact be able to do his work. We need to be just as focused as Christ was here in doing the Father's business, in doing the work of God. So verse 52, and Jesus, having left with them, subjecting himself, of course, to their authority as parents, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So having returned to his town of Nazareth, he was not an unknown. Christ didn't suddenly, at the age of 30, burst onto the scene out of nowhere and started speaking and people paid attention. He was a known individual. And in fact, when he's addressed as rabbi, he had met all those qualifications to be a teacher of the law, officially, someone who had memorized the Old Testament, someone who could discuss it with integrity, with wisdom, with intelligence, and with a kind of assured marksmanship that could always hit the target, something which the other teachers not necessarily were able to do. So this is the Jesus Christ we're speaking about that shows up and starts the process of teaching his disciples. However, before that happens, we'll go to the temptation. Before we go and discuss that particular thing, let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. So Christ is baptized and he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the adversary, to be subject to this temptation. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God," Satan, even more than any of the Jewish people at that time who had had the opportunity to be around Christ since his childhood, was very aware of who this being was. And so he puts the "if" there as a doubt. "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now the Jewish expectation for the Messiah was that the Messiah, among many other things, was going to be a provider. They had gone through cycles of poverty and subject to other countries and other powers, and were now subject to the mighty Roman Empire. Christ, the Messiah, was going to be a provider of all those things that they lacked. Bread, daily bread, just being one of those important things. And so Satan goes with that perception. That's the temptation. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread. Show me that you can, in fact, be the provider for this people." That's what they expect. Can you do that? Are you able to do that? Are you really the Son of God? I mean, show me. You'd think Satan was from, what is it, Missouri? The Show Me State? He knew Missouri was coming. "So show me." But he answered and said, again, from having memorized the Old Testament, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" I'm not convinced yet, because actually you didn't turn stones into bread, "'but if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written,'" brethren, Satan has memorized the Old Testament, "'he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Another expectation of the Jewish people was that the Messiah would produce signs, just like being freed from the Egyptian slavery. In order to be freed from the control of Rome, this Messiah was going to produce some mighty signs. And Satan is saying, "Show me, throw yourself down, let's see how well you fare. Because it's written, nothing is going to happen to you. Show me this sign so that they can also see." The temple was not empty at that hour. And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Another expectation of the Jewish people was, hey, the Messiah is coming and he will conquer the entire world. He will start with Israel. We will be freed by the entire world. The prophecies were there. The entire earth would be subject to the Messiah. And so he's saying, hey, you don't have to wait. Show me, and I will give all of this to you. Again, on the expectation of the Jewish people. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So then, after this, angels came and served them, and he recovered, because 40 days and 40 nights of fasting has an impact on you, as we can tell from just a few hours. And he had to recover. But then he started teaching. Leaving Nazareth, verse 13, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, verse 17, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So, the proclamation starts of the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And he goes through the process of choosing his disciples. Previously, I mentioned how these were people probably quite disenfranchised from the sense of not having fulfilled the expectation in the school at the synagogues. And when a rabbi calls them and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And not just any rabbi. This young man was known in the community. He was known for grace, for power, for strength, for character. A special rabbi. And he calls them and says, "Follow me." A discipleship? See, as a child I would read this and say, why would they just follow somebody who just tells them, "Follow me and I'm going to..." No, they followed someone they knew. And they knew instantly, even if in a limited way, what was involved. We're going to be his disciples. He has called us. Actually, he is going to be our rabbi. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So it's in this context that we come to chapter 5. And we see that now things change. Because it says he opened his mouth. And this is a Hebraic form of saying someone with authority, someone with character, is going to say something that is meaningful and that is well thought out, not just blabber off. And he taught them from the Greek, didasko. He taught them as disciples. He taught them as people who had some interest in actually learning, who were interested in his particular and personal teaching. He didn't just start teaching these people because, well, they're here, might as well give it to them. No, this was all very carefully planned for and very carefully delivered. And so he starts now delivering these beatitudes. And again, not as a proclamation to a multitude. It's not like when Philip went and proclaimed the gospel. It's a totally different Greek word. This is very specific teaching that is addressed to people who are in your inner circle. People who are going to listen because they have a vested interest in listening and learning. And so he addresses these things and discusses the characteristics of people who are going to be his disciples. And goes through the Beatitudes and tells them, this is what is expected. This is what you are to become, because only if you become poor in spirit can you enter the kingdom of God. Only if you are meek or become meek will you inherit the earth. And so the proclamation here in form of a teaching that is very personal, very intimate, is this is what you have to become, and there's a path to get there. There are things that you have to acquire that together give you being poor in spirit. I don't think I am poor in spirit quite yet, unfortunately. But it's something that I must become. I must become one who mourns. Not just mourns at the passing of a friend or a loved one, but mourns literally as we watch what's going on this planet and the suffering of mankind. For they shall be comforted. Both from mourning for a loved one and from mourning for mankind and all that's going on out there, because the kingdom of God will restore all things. So this is the situation that he is here. He's teaching them. And it's coming down, in that sense, down to brass tacks and telling you. There are certain cumulative things that you must do to become someone who's merciful, to become someone who's pure in heart. And when you do, this blessing will come upon you. And your blessing, then, will also become a blessing to those around you. Later on, he tells them to be the light of the world. Tells them to let their light shine. Tells them to be the salt of the earth. All of those are functions that impact other people's lives. But that can't happen until you truly are becoming poor in spirit and all these things that are conveyed here. So, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to have a part in that coming kingdom, these are things that you must become. These are things that you must acquire. And his focus is, the kingdom of God is coming. This has been planned from the beginning. But there's no kingdom of God for you without character. There's no character without obedience. Without carrying that cross daily and following me, you cannot be my disciple. But carrying the cross daily and following me will add to your character. Until you become poor in spirit, until you become someone who can mourn about the atrocities that you see displayed on TV or read about in any other form of media. How is this going to be accomplished? Christ gave a mission to his disciples in Matthew 28, at the end of Matthew chapter 28. After his resurrection, after his final instructions to them and told them to wait in Jerusalem, waiting for the Spirit to come to them and empower them for the mission he was going to give them here, he says, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority, all power and the ability to execute it has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Just like you have been my disciples, go and make disciples. Just like I taught you, you teach these disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them what? Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. These teachings, when obeyed, are the means by which people are transformed, their character shaped, so that cumulatively they acquire these blessings that are the Beatitudes described. Now, I've given you the background, and I'm figuring we need about 60 sermons to cover the Beatitudes and the attendant character qualities that go with them. So at 2 per year, 30 years from now, when I retire at the age of 95, you'll hear the last message. Have a good Sabbath, brethren.